All right. Well, church, since the transfiguration, you know, it's funny, if you listen to these recordings one after another, I'm sure this is what you guys do. You go home and just listen to them. Every sermon starts with me going, all right. Like every single one, I've got to find something new. I'll work on that this week. But all right. Since the transfiguration, we've seen Christ begin the process of ordering his kingdom. Right, he redirected his disciples' sense of authority from themselves to the Father through prayer. He shut down arguments about which of the disciples was the greatest in the kingdom. He rebuked their jealousy over the success of those outside of their immediate bubble, and he called them to serve the most vulnerable. This is the way of the kingdom. Right? What Jesus did in chapter 9 was reorient how we understand the messianic kingdom. It's not one of earthly power and rule, but it's one of love and self-sacrifice. And this morning, Jesus continues this discussion. He moves from kingdom principles to what we're calling family principles or family values, right? Family rules. Specifically, we're going to learn that in the kingdom of God, we do not assert independence. Rather, we confess dependence. Okay? So before we read our text today, would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord for wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, we pray that you give us wisdom, that you give us discernment. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text comes from Mark 10, 1 through 31. But on the front end, we're just going to read the first 22 verses, and then we'll come at the very end. We'll add those last 9 verses or so. So if you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 10, 1 through 22. And he left them there, or left there, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We have another long section of text this morning, but that's because these sections, divorce, children, and wealth, they go together. In the previous chapter, we saw Jesus address kingdom rules, and now he's going to continue his kind of structuring of the kingdom by zooming in upon the family rules to show how the family of God is defined by dependence, not independence. And it begins with one of the most central aspects of the family. Of course, it is the marriage union. So let's begin there. Look at me again at verses 2 through 9. The Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate. So the Pharisees arrive on the scene to test Jesus. And we need to be careful not to read this in isolation from the rest of Mark. Do you remember why John the Baptist was locked up and eventually beheaded? See, he was speaking out against Herod. Remember, Herod had divorced his wife to marry his lover. And what the Pharisees are trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to make the same kind of statements that John made, so they could use them to have Herod arrest Jesus. In other words, to quote one great war leader, Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. Gavin would have loved that one. I'm missing him right now. It's a Star Wars joke. Okay. I got a couple. Thanks. They're trying to get Jesus on the wrong side of the law, right? That's the goal with this question. Not the Torah, not that law, but the civil magistrates. Because the Pharisees, they have no civil authority, which is why they need Rome to do the dirty work with Christ on the cross. What's Jesus' response to the trap? He says, what did Moses say? Well, here's what Moses said, Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if he then finds she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now here's the rub with this. So the Pharisees had begun to hold this tradition where some indecency in the woman was this very subjective, a very subjective kind of statement, right? To the point that they could divorce a woman for almost anything so long as they wrote this certificate of divorce. And they answer that much in Mark 10:4. They say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So even by this point, the some indecency concept had begun to drop off, at least, if nothing else, at least in the trap, but probably more culturally as we understand back then. It's dropped off the radar, and it was simply this: he may write her a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Now look, the Pharisees probably know that this isn't the whole verse. Again, they're testing Jesus, right? They're trying to get him to either go against John, right, or against Herod, right? Either way, if Jesus can be found out of alignment with what John the Baptist would teach and with what Herod wants, they could find some way to get the people to pull away from Jesus. And Jesus wisely gets to the heart of the commandment. He doesn't ignore the law, but he goes deeper than the surface level parsing of the Pharisees. He doesn't take their bait. He doesn't enter into the rabbinical weeds over how to define indecency. This is what he does. Look at 5 and 6. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So what Jesus does, he drives back to the beginning. Right, the debate, he doesn't start the debate at Torah, he starts the debate in the beginning. He goes to creation, he goes to covenant, he goes to the purpose of marriage and God's design, God's good design for it. And look, church, I think there's a lot of deep wisdom here for us, right? Because we're often tempted, probably tempted a lot, to win arguments rather than to bear witness. Right? We're pretty good at winning the argument, Facebook, keyboard warriors out there, right? But Jesus shows us that faithfulness isn't found in mastering every loophole or outmaneuvering your opponents. It's found in returning to the heart of God's commands, right? Getting back to the heart of God's commands. And the question is, what would it look like if we too, as a people, prioritize covenant over legal technicalities, right? Covenant over legal technicalities. If we sought to embody God's design, not just kind of debate the exceptions within it. Because I think that's one of the mistakes that we made. I think we're really good as Christians at trying to find the exceptions to the rule instead of just trying to stay with the rule, right? Jesus says divorce is only an option. Look at this. Divorce is only an option, essentially, because you're a stiff-necked people. That's what he says. Right? You're a hard-hearted people. That's why divorce is an option. And friends, that's not a loophole. Right, that's kind of more like a bankruptcy filing. You see the difference there? Like, this isn't like, it's not an escape, right? Divorce is not an offer to escape. It should be the very last thing that you consider. It should be almost the point of anathema. It's not a freedom of conscience. It's because we're hardened sinners, and so he extends a mercy. Listen how Jesus speaks of marriage in 7 through 9. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, quoting Old Testament there. So they are no longer, this is Jesus, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate. So Jesus said, what is left to divide? Right? What's left? I mean, you're one flesh, so divorce is removing part of your flesh. You only do that when there's no other options. And it may be a fitting illustration. I love wartime history, you know, really any era. But I really do enjoy like Civil War era kind of stuff because a lot of interesting things happen there. It's also where you see like men stop lining up and just shooting at each other from 30 feet away at times. Like then different tactics begin to come in, like get a little more nuanced, a little more interesting. See the development of war theory in the modern age. But during the Civil War, amputations were tragically common, if you know this. Like it was tragically common. In fact, historians estimate that something over 60,000 amputations were performed during the Civil War, which is more than two-thirds of all surgeries in that time. And the question is, why? Because once infection set in, once the rot began to spread, there's no other options back then. You would have to do the unthinkable. You would do everything else first, and then when nothing else would work, the unthinkable was, we've got to cut off this leg. We have to cut off this arm, right? If you think the dentist is bad, I got news for you. The way they did amputations back there is brutal. So it was painful. It was traumatic for everyone involved. And in many cases, it still led to death. And I think this is kind of the image that we should probably have when we think about divorce. You see it? Like this image, like it's not a convenience or a relief valve. It's kind of the last resort, right? In a sense, divorce is cutting off, amputating the body part because it's become so cancerous that it can't be redeemed. Right, so I think as we think about divorce, this is the image we need to have in mind, this amputation, this removing of something that is your flesh, cutting it out. You don't do that unless you absolutely have to. If you do it without it being absolutely necessary, we have a term for that in our culture. We would call it self-mutilization. Right? Think about divorce, think about marriage, our first impulse should never be, let's just end this thing and move on, right? It should grieve us. It should humble us. Divorce is not proof of our freedom. It's like that Jesus says, it's not a proof of freedom. It's just testimony to how bad your heart is, how hard your heart is, right? But even there's mercy, right? And we know that. This was Jesus' public response to the Pharisees. We're going to see his private response. And he leans in the heart of the law, focusing on the created order, the garden design. And then he pulls aside his disciples and he talks with them. Look with me at 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now we have to be careful here because one of the foundational interpretive standards is that where scripture is unclear in one area, we see if it's clear in other areas and help us understand the unclear area. It's like because the same author, God, wrote all of it, so you can do that. Matthew 5:32, it's the same story. He gives us a little more context. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, so now we have a little more clarity in what's going on here. So what Jesus is referring to is not legal divorce where one party has an affair. What he's dealing with the Pharisees is something that is a non-moral cause of divorce in God's eyes, a non-legal cause of divorce. We simply fell out of love. We grew apart. We both decided we didn't want to be married. Jesus said that's not how covenant works. And so friends, if your spouse has an affair, then yes, you have a moral claim to divorce. If your spouse dies, then you have a moral claim to continue. We would even say that if your spouse abandons you, we have a discussion about nuance on that another time and other places in text, then yes, you have a moral claim for divorce. But I think we need to be pretty honest about it. It's a pretty tough truth. There's no other biblical instances where remarriage after divorce is biblically sanctioned because the Bible doesn't provide those grounds for divorce as biblical grounds for divorce. You see how that works? So if the divorce isn't a legal divorce, then if you go marry and get into a covenant, then you're violating covenant. Right? We can think about this in the kind of covenants we make today. We have contracts with people. You have a contract to do work for one company, and you feel like the company's not treating you well, and you start moonlighting for a competing company, we would say, but you're still tied to this company, right? You have to do something about this before you can move over to here. We see this kind of in the marriage union. You don't cut off limbs because you don't like the way they look, or maybe they're not as useful as you would like. You cut them off because they're infected and leading to death. Anything else is just self-mutilation. And look, guys, there's maybe some in this room who are thinking, okay, I checked one of those boxes. I'm on my second marriage. It didn't go about getting here the right way. What now? Well, I think I'll tell you what I would tell anyone about any sin, right? What's the answer? Repent, right? That's of any sin, that is the call to repent, right? To go to God with your sin, right? So if you haven't done that, then it's a good time to do that. But I would also say that one sin doesn't demand another. Two wrongs don't make a right. You are now yoked to someone. You have made a covenant. Remember that story in Joshua where they come into the promised land and this nation is afraid of them and so they pretend to be a wandering nation coming through and Joshua makes a covenant with them and then he has to honor that covenant even though they were the ones that God sent them in to destroy. He has to honor the covenant. Hey, this is the bed you've made. Now you have to lie in it, right? And I think that if you're sitting in that situation, you feel like, I divorced the wrong reasons, now I'm remarried, I don't know how to handle this situation. Look, I think David and Bathsheba is a good story to go to as well, a place where you see a mistake, a sin that God can redeem and use for his glory, right? So we are sinful, fallen people who do make mistakes. And so my encouragement would be that you remain faithful in that marriage. You're in that marriage now. And so your calling is to be faithful in that marriage, do all things. To be like Christ loves the church, right? Well, friends, the question is, why does Jesus use the marriage illustration so much? Because he uses it continually. We see it all through the Bible. Because it's ultimately about a faithful spouse, right? A faithful spouse continuing to forgive and perfect an unfaithful spouse. And in that story, we are the unfaithful spouse, every one of us, with Jesus, right? We're the unfaithful spouse. We should give us a lot of mercy to how we treat our spouses. You should continue to restore and grow together within Christ and within the church, eternally bound together, one flesh. Right? You set two with Christ and the church. You eternally in Christ forever, one flesh. And this is what our marriages are meant to model, the forgiveness and love of Christ for his bride submitting to the authority of the head. Marriage is meant to illustrate the gospel. And so the question is, does your marriage do that? Your marriage illustrate? Mine doesn't illustrate it all the time. I know that for sure. Does your marriage illustrate the gospel? Does it do it for you? How about your children? And what do they see in your marriage? How about your neighbors? It's important. Your neighbor is going to notice things. Marriage is evangelistic. I mean, think about it. It really is. The way you live with your spouse, people will notice and see. And that's because the gospel is about dependence. It's not about autonomy. And marriage is that great consummation of taking two autonomous things and putting them together to be codependent upon one another in a unique way. And so what Jesus does for us is clearly he lays out the primary household rules in the kingdom. Spouses, your call is to remain one flesh. So the centrality of marriage is key to understanding the gospel. But we shouldn't miss the reality that besides returning marriage, the marriage ethic to a pre-fall standard, Jesus was also doing something else. He was protecting women. He was protecting women from an easy divorce because that's what it had become. To divorce a woman, to be a divorced woman was to have a difficult life back then. To have a very difficult life. And instead, what Jesus does is he makes it more difficult. He brings back in the created order. He brings back in a standard that even our culture would go, maybe that standard's a little too strong. He brings that back in as the limit, like the ideal, which is holding men to their vows. And it brings us to the next sphere of family life in the kingdom, the children, whom he's going to bring into his protection as well. But he's going to do this by returning to the theme of dependence. Who will receive the kingdom? Not the mighty, but the trusting. Look at me at verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such things, for such belongs the kingdom of God. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he looked, took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So here Jesus takes what he says in private to his disciples a few verses before in chapter 9, and this time he states it publicly to everyone listening. And the idea, once again, is to return this lowest common denominator, the children. So when Jesus speaks of what it means to be in the kingdom, you may notice he's routinely coming back to this idea of children. And why? The question is an issue of trust. Let me tell you. My son will jump out of an, you've seen him jump off this thing. He'll jump out of an airplane if I tell him I'm at the bottom, right? Like he, why? Because he trusts me, right? And maybe not the best plan. I don't know. He does. He trusts me. And he will do it. He will give it a run, right? If dad says, let's do it, he's in, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying this childlike faith, the kingdom of God is a trusting faith. Like the way you come in is by trusting the Father, right? That's how this works. And Jesus, they're keeping the kids out, and Jesus is going, hey, I'm getting all these questions. You guys aren't understanding all of this. You know what you need? That. Because that kind of trust is what you're going to need to get through this. And look, there's no way to look at the gospel and to understand it outside of dependence. And you can't look at the gospel and have independence in your brain, even though as Americans, we're all about our independence. But we're all about our autonomy, our freedom, right? But you can't look at the gospel and see independence in it because it's just not there. It's a gospel of dependency. It's a gospel of trust, right? It is God who comes and does something for you, right? You're trusting that he will do. What does Paul say? He'll continue the good work he has begun. It's about him as the active agent in our life, right? So it is something you depend on consistently. And I'd argue that if you have a gospel of independence, then I would argue you probably don't understand the gospel. You're probably stuck in this kind of westernized mindset. It's me and my Bible and Jesus and nobody else. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a body. It's a unity. It's a people codependent upon each other who are dependent on Christ, right? So this dependence is such an important piece of understanding the gospel. And look, Mark's going to illustrate this idea of faith and trust, this dependency, really well in the next section. He's going to do it with wealth. Can you trust him with your provision? Look at 17 through 22. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we need to do something right here, because we often read this story and kind of deride the rich man. Right? How silly. He thought he was righteous, right? Like this guy, you know. But there's actually no sense in the text that the man was a hypocrite or delusional. You notice that? Like, in every way, he probably kept the law as it was given by Moses, the best of his ability. He was probably a Pharisee, zealous for the Lord, because besides that, we're told that to love God is to keep his commands. And here you have a man who is striving in every way to keep his commands. He's in it all out of a love for Yahweh God. So it comes up to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And even hints that even in this righteous man's work, he understood something is missing. You see that? Like the question itself, as a man who's kept all the law, you'd think he'd be very confident. I've done everything. I know what eternal. But he still feels there's something not quite right here. And so he asked, what must I do? And Jesus looks at him, and it's telling that Jesus loved him. Right? Again, it's another clue that this is probably a very sincere man. probably a man who in a lot of ways is a very righteous man who has kept a lot of the law well, and he does it out of the love of God. But Israel is under judgment. The king of the covenant has arrived to a treasonous people, and all Israel needs to flee the wrath that's coming. And Jesus says, okay, let's deal with your idols. All right, let's deal. Maybe you've done all these things, but let's deal with maybe the idols you don't even know that you have right now. Let's deal with your stumbling blocks. Give away all you have and follow me. And with these words, the man finds that his faith and his faithfulness have kind of reached an end. Interesting. It's kind of, he's been faithful all the way through this point, but there's a point that he just can't keep going. He can't cross that bridge. He's not able to give up that idol. He doesn't trust Jesus enough to believe that giving up his riches actually is going to lead to gaining greater heavenly riches. And church, I've met many self-proclaimed Christians over the years who remind me of the rich man. People who in every right seem to walk a godly line, but there's just some idol that keeps them from fully following Christ. There's just something that they stumble over they cannot seem to get rid of. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say these are the people that will say, you know, Lord, Lord, did I not clothe the poor, do these things, cast out demons, and he'll say, I never knew you, right? Because there's a limit to their faithfulness, a limit to their usefulness. To die to ourselves means to live under Christ. Nothing can stand in between those things. So church, if a childlike faith is a way into the kingdom, wealth is a thing that often tends to keep us out because it has this sneaky ability to turn us into independent beings more than anything else in this world, right? Because you don't need any help. You've always done it yourself. You can continue to do it yourself. It's a dangerous place to be. Jesus continues, and probably one of the kind of sections, probably one of the most misrepresented passages in Scripture in a lot of ways. Look at me at 23 through 31. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than through a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in its time, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And church, this isn't a statement that wealth prohibits you from salvation, but it is a statement about how wealth draws our dependence away from God. It's just sneaky like that. And if you look around the world, do you know where the gospel is absolutely exploding? Africa, China, third world nations, like where it's absolutely just booming. So often it's when you're stripped of all the stuff and you kind of hit that rock bottom. This is the prodigal son kind of mentality. You hit rock bottom, you realize what it is you really need, right? And so you tend to, in more affluent cultures, we're able to deal with a bunch of our needs, with our money and our relationships and our jobs and our connections. If you look at Solomon in the Old Testament, wealth masks sin, right? Solomon had everything good, kingdom of peace, no wars, all these things, all the gold, all the stuff. And how does idolatry begin to slip in? It slips in through the wives and building things in the high places. It's when things are good that the foundation begins to crumble. You can see it in America. When Christianity hit the dominant status, religion, dominant understanding of philosophy in the country, what happened to the generation after that? It begins. And you can see because you stop cultivating and depending on Christ, you have it all. Our wealth can mask our sins. It can convince us that we control things, that we can solve the issues, but it's really just a facade. And Mark says in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, often you've heard people say that this refers to a gate in Jerusalem where a camel would have to be stripped of his baggage, bend to its knees, and squeeze through the gate. And look, while it's a neat image to visualize, unfortunately, it probably isn't true. That explanation of this text didn't first show up until the medieval times in about the 9th century. It's the first time it pops up. Also, archaeologists have never agreed that any such gate actually existed in Jerusalem. We've never identified anything archaeologically. We've never seen it in any kind of ancient sources. There's no references to it in rabbinic literature or early Christian writings. And if you go look, I bet if you've been to Israel and people may have told you this is where the gate is, you'll probably find it funny that all those gates are different, because a lot of those tour guides don't really care, and they just want to take you to the places you want to go. Most modern scholars and commentators agree that Jesus was using a deliberate hyperbole to emphasize the impossibility of salvation for the self-sufficient apart from divine intervention. Right, the image is intentionally jarring. A camel can't pass through a sewing needle. Now, some have suggested a textual variant here, which I think holds some water. It's interesting, where camelos, so an E, camelos, camel, might be a miswriting of camelos, so the E becomes an I, which is a thick rope or cable, right? So there could be, maybe there's something there in that. But again, it's speculative, but it doesn't really change the meaning. Whether you're trying to drive a thick cable through the eye of a needle or a camel through the eye of a needle, they don't work. They're not even close. It just isn't going to happen. What Jesus is simply stating is that wealth can make a fool out of a man, right? Wealth can treat symptoms of sin, make you believe you treated the cause, but the warning is clear. Be wary. The gospel is about surrender, not about accumulation. So let me just say something. We're wrapping up here. Not everyone is called to sell all of their wealth in the same way that not everyone is called to build an ark and put two animals in it of every kind. Right? We have to be careful taking things that are descriptive and making them prescriptive. Right? Things that describe something that's happened and saying that these things must happen, which is why test of faith, we don't go out and try to walk across Caddo Lake, right? We don't try the Peter test, right? Because we see a descriptive, and there's gators in there, right? We see descriptive things, and we don't see them as prescriptive things. We have to be wary of taking prescriptive things and making them descriptive things. The calling isn't that every Christian must go sell everything he has. That's not the case. But it's making a point about how dangerous wealth can be. We should be a generous people, a people who support the church, who help the poor, who seek to honor God with our wealth, not use it as a balm to cover kind of the rawness of our sins. As Jesus warns, many who are first will be last. The last will be first. Well, church, today's been a lot of family talk, a lot of family structure. We've seen this theme of dependence throughout all of it, though. In marriage, we see covenantal dependence. And children, we see trusting dependence. With wealth, we see false independence, right? We've learned that divorce is akin to self-mutilization. It's only something you do as a last resort. We've learned that faith is the lowest common denominator of the body of Christ. We must be a people of faith, a people who trust the Father like a child trusts their parents. We've learned that wealth is one of the primary snares that seeks to keep us from that childlike faith because it creates a crutch upon which we will depend instead of depending upon God. So church, in a lot of ways, it's kind of a sermon of warnings and probably a sermon that steps on some toes along the way as well. So I'm going to close by asking you three questions. Here's the first question. How do you understand your marriage? Are you striking for mutual dependency or are you seeking autonomy? Right? Second, are you receiving the kingdom like a child? Right? Do you really trust God to provide? And third, is your wealth building dependence on God, or is it replacing it, right? If it's the latter, you're going to find a point where, like the rich young ruler, in which your faithfulness begins to reach its end because you've moved to dependence upon yourself. And it happens slowly over time. But eventually, you'll look up and realize, I can't take that step because I'm not secure in that step. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people of dependence, that we would understand that the gospel is one in which we lean upon you for our daily bread, that you are the one who is the one who provides for us. Not a sparrow falls without your knowing. Lord, you are aware of all things happening at any given time in all of our lives. And we pray that we would be people who truly believe that, who trust that, who have that childlike faith that believe that the Father can take care of all things because we know that you can. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts of dependence. Father, that our wealth would not be a snare to us. It is a dangerous snare. We pray that we'd be wise with what you've given us because as far as the world goes, we are a wealthy people. We pray that we would use that wealth for the kingdom of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.